Have a copy of your scriptures, please turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. If you've been visiting our church or you've been with us for a while, I've been going through the book of Jeremiah for a little over 2 years now in the evening. When I get the opportunity to preach in the morning, I typically choose a psalm. And someone told me recently, Travis, you've been in the Old Testament so long, do you even know how to preach anything that the Apostle Paul has written? So I thought to myself, I'll choose something here that the Apostle Paul has actually written to preach. I'll let that marinate for a second, because those of you who were in Sunday school when we went through the book of Hebrews, you will know that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. The women who are studying the book of Hebrews right now in their theological group will tell you Paul did not write Hebrews. Someone close to Paul did, maybe Apollos, maybe Luke. We don't know who wrote it, but we know it's got Paul's fingers all through it. Possibly one of his sermons, we don't know. But we know that it's a very important book. We also know the context of the book of Hebrews. They were men and women and children who were being persecuted, and they thought, you know what? Let's go back into Judaism. We tried Christianity for a while. Let's leave Jesus and leave the Christian faith and go back into Judaism. During this time this was written, there was this crazy man named Nero who was the emperor. I mean, if you do a little research, you'll see that he had this mistress. He killed his mom over this mistress because his mom wanted the authority, and this woman that he was dating and his mistress, I guess you can't say that's dating, but he ends up marrying this lady in AD 62, who was a Jewish woman, very powerful, comes from nobility, and it makes sense why he didn't persecute the Jews, because his wife said, don't persecute them. So what does he do? He doesn't persecute them. He only persecutes the Christians. And now, if I'm right and accurate, and it falls within the 64 to 69 AD timeline, because he didn't kill his wife till 65 AD, because Nero's a lunatic, complete lunatic. But I think it's written right about 64 AD, and the Christians are thinking, well, we can go back into Judaism. It's just an easy pathway, right? Let's not be persecuted. I mean, there's still some elements there. We still worship Yahweh, right? We read the Old Testament, and what we're going to see here is that the writer's going to say, you can't go back. There's a better high priest. There's a high priest here. The high priest you have is not going to work anymore. And that's really the sense that you get in Hebrews chapter 5. So with that said, as we look at Jesus, the great high priest, and his qualifications, let's go to the Lord and let's ask him to bless the preaching of his word. Let's ask the Spirit to change our hearts and give us the ability to see and to hear what he wants to teach us. Father, we come before you once again, and we pray, O God, that you would teach us through Hebrews chapter 5. We pray, O God, that none of us would be like those who harden their heart in the wilderness and want to go back. Father, we pray that we will persevere no matter what type of troubles come our way. We pray that we would be the type of people who make it home, who believe to our last breath, O God. We pray that we would understand that what it means to truly have a high priest who we can relate to. Father, we pray that we would understand that. We pray that we'd be strengthened when we leave this service, that we would be more in love with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to see your Son this morning. For those that don't know you, we pray you change their hearts, regenerate their hearts even this morning. For those that are hurting, we pray, O God, that you would send your Spirit to help them. Help us see your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and fears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And thus ends the reading of the very words of God. My father used to coach slow pitch softball. You know, they just kind of toss it up there and you hit it. People call it church league or beer league. It's not very difficult to hit the ball sometimes. And I remember as a very, very young teenager, I thought I would tell my dad that this other guy's much faster and I think he should be batting leadoff and this other guy should be batting in the four spot. And I'll never forget my dad looking at me and he always says, "Boy, that's above your pay grade to make that observation." I'm like, "Oh, okay, I get it. I just need to sit there and quiet down. That was above my pay grade." And oftentimes we try to make decisions or do things that we're not qualified for. I remember flying in a KC-10 flight simulator, and I thought I could land the plane because I played a lot of Top Gun, and I did okay until the engine went out, crashed. Well, let me see what happens with the wind here, and he turns the wind on, and I crash the plane. He starts turning warning lights on, and I'm like, "I don't know what to do," and the plane crashes, and I realize really quick, don't let me fly your planes. I'm not a good pilot. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not qualified. So if we're ever on a Delta flight and you hear, "Because they're a pilot in the house." No, I can't do it. I'm not qualified. I remember putting a dishwasher in my house. And I remember going to the breaker and it said, "Kitchen." And I said, "Kitchen off." And I went to change that dishwasher and that big old poof, that big old blue smoke comes up from the electricity. I'm like, "Ah!" Little shock. It's not on the same breaker. And I realized, I'm not qualified to play around with electricity. This is not my calling. I'm not qualified to do this. And sometimes as pastors, someone may come to you and say, "Travis, I have a question about, should I take this medicine or truth?" Do you really think I'm qualified to answer those questions? I'm not qualified for those questions. Don't ask me about what treatment to take or what you should do with medicine. It's above my pay grade. When the Christians were questioning if they should leave Christianity, you have to understand, there were probably Judaistic apologists coming to them saying, "You know, your Jesus doesn't even meet the qualifications of a high priest. Doesn't even meet the qualifications. You say that he is your high priest now, but he doesn't even meet the qualifications." You do understand that Jesus is the most scrutinized person in history. From the time he was on earth to even today, he is scrutinized. Every single word that he says is scrutinized. And people are always trying to poke holes in everything that he said he was. And they're saying Jesus is no high priest. Well, the writer today is going to tell us, oh, Jesus is a high priest. And he meets those qualifications. And if you're taking notes, there's three things you need to see. The first thing is why we need a high priest. Why do we even need a high priest in the first place? The second thing we're going to see is what are the qualifications of a high priest? There's a high priest, there's got to be qualifications. And the third thing we're going to see is how does Jesus meet these qualifications? Why do we need a high priest? What are the qualifications of a high priest? And how does Jesus meet these qualifications? And why do we need a high priest? When you look at the first word in verse 5, you see four. Could be translated, therefore. You always ask, well, what's the context? What's the therefore, therefore, the for, therefore? Well, there's a context to this. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 16, the context is there are some people who did not make it into the eternal rest. There are some people who did not make it to God. And that's why preachers are called. Our job is to get you saved. to understand God. We want to get you to God. If you miss that today and you walk out and just get information, I've failed. We want to get you to God. The writer of the book of Hebrews is telling people, we got to get you to God because there's some people who didn't make it. There are some people who hardened their hearts and they did not make it. And you see in verse 16 in chapter 4, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The writer wants people to approach God. He wants them to come to God. But this is also serious because he says in the same chapter 4, God says, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter. So it seems that some people are approaching God wrongly with hardened hearts, and God is saying, oh, you will not be with me forever. See, in the mind of the Jews, they understood the transcendence of God, his otherness, and how great he was. They've read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And what do we see in Isaiah 6? What did Isaiah say when he heard that? I'm a man of unclean lips. We understand the holiness of God. We understand about approaching him rightly and the seriousness of this. We've seen the stories of the flood. We've seen the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron? They're trying to approach God and they're like, let's do this cool fire. And God says, I didn't command that fire. And what did God do? Killed them. God is serious about him being approached in certain ways. Do you remember Exodus 20? When Moses brought the Ten Commandments, the thunder and the flashes and the lightning, the mountain is smoking. And what did the people do? Same thing you and me would do. We were afraid. We don't want God to speak to us, Moses. You do that because God is so transcendent. God wants us now to approach him boldly. Oh, you must approach him boldly, but you must approach him rightly. And the reality is we need a high priest. We need someone to go between, as Timothy would say, there's one mediator between God and man, and that man, Jesus Christ. Oh, we need it. And we need someone like Jesus that will represent us right now at the right hand of God the Father. We have not made it into glory. We have not been changed. We have not been changed into people who no longer sin. We are not in the church triumphant yet. We are still on this earth. We're still sinners. We still have a lot of sin. And by God's grace, he has given us a high priest. So we still need that high priest. We need someone to appeal on our behalf on the right hand of God because we are sinners and God is still holy. We need a high priest, which brings us to the second part of this sermon. Well, what are the qualifications then of a high priest that we have? As I think about the qualifications of a high priest, it reminds me of a guy who used to go to church many moons ago on the West Coast. He drove a 1992 Buick Century. You ever rode in a 1992 Buick Century? It leaked oil really bad. Like he had to park outside on the grass because if he parked inside of a normal parking lot, like oil would be everywhere. It actually burnt oil and dripped oil, so he was always putting quarts of oil. He never had to do an oil change at least, right? But he's constantly putting in there. His door handles wouldn't work, so he had to like go to the back and open the door. I'm telling you, almost every Sunday, hey, Travis, can I get a jump for my car? Almost every Sunday, needed some type of jump. Something was always wrong. Needed to fix his car. I mean, it was the definition of a beater, right? He had a beater. I mean, a real beater. And I remember this guy in the church owned a huge sailboat, super nice car. And he's like, man, you're always helping this guy. Just tell the guy to get a new car. I was like, this guy lives on a different planet than most people. There's nothing relatable to him. You just write a check when you need a car. Most of us have to make payment. This is not the real world. It's the type of people who go, yeah, you millennials, you can't afford to buy a home. Your rent's really high. Just go buy a house. Yeah, they would if they could, right? Unrelatable. The high priest had to be relatable. He was not like the politicians today. They don't care if gas is $10 a gallon and eggs are $20 a dozen. They could care less. The high priest had to understand people. He had to be a man of the people. He had to be chosen from among the people. He had to be relatable. Look at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices. He had to be a man of the people. He had to know the people. Remember, the prophet was close to God. They spoke on behalf of God. The high priest knew the people. And he spoke to God on behalf of the people. The priest had to be called from among the people. He had to be relatable. Well, he can understand people. He had to be around people. Not only did the high priest have to be relatable, he had to be non-judgmental. Could you imagine? Oh, Mr. High Priest, I brought this sacrifice. I really did it. And he goes, seriously? Over and over again, you keep coming with the same thing. Go back, figure it out, then come back, and I'll make the sacrifice for you. I'm tired of putting your sins on this animal. Go back and get things right. He had to be non-judgmental. Look at verse 2. This high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He had to be the type of high priest who says, you know what? I can't judge. I'm a sinner too. I might not have done exactly what you did that would kick me out of ministry, but compared to a holy and righteous God, I deserve just as much of the wrath and hell as you deserve. Remember Aaron? This is talking about expiation, not propitiation, but he places his hands in Leviticus 16:21 on that live goat and he sends them out of the wilderness. He had to pronounce the sins of the people. That means he had to know the sins of the people. He had to say, you know what? I get it. Could you imagine going to a high priest and saying, I want to serve the Lord. I've sinned, and this is the way I've sinned. And he says, you sinner, you thief, you pervert, you adulterer, you drunkard, you coward, you pillhead, you druggie, get out of here. That's not how the high priest had to be. His qualification was not to say, how messed up are you? His qualification was what? To be gentle. Even to those who were ignorant. Well, my sin's not that big of a deal. And the high priest was like, it's a pretty big deal, man. You ever talk to somebody who did that? Well, it's not that big of a deal. It's like, dude, it's a pretty big deal. It's a pretty big deal. But some people don't even realize how big of a deal it is. Oh, he could deal gently. Why? Because he himself was beset with weakness. I can't judge you. I myself have weakness. Why? Verse 3, the high priest would say, because I am also obligated to offer sacrifice for my own sin, just as he does for those of the people. You see this in verse 3. How could he judge? He himself was offering sacrifices. He understands their plights. He understands their temptations. The high priest, the qualifications. He had to be relatable. He had to be non-judgmental, but he also had to be appointed by God. Look at verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. The Jews understood number 16. Remember Korah wanted to lead a group to overthrow Moses, 250 men and two of his friends. He says, let's rebel. Let's take that priest role. We'll show them who's boss. And what did God do? The earth opened up and he consumed them. You can't take this title to yourself. Or what about King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles? He says, I'm just going to burn incense myself. Maybe I don't like the flavor they're burning. I want to be it. I'm the king. I can call myself to this role. And what happened? God struck him with leprosy. He never entered the temple again. And he died by himself around no one. Why? You can't take this role. God is the one that called Aaron. Remember, he chose Aaron with this God that budded. He said, this is the man that I will choose. And from his lineage will continue to be high priest after high priest after high priest in that Levite or Levi in the tribe of Levi. That tribe right there will continue to have all the high priest. We see the qualifications of a biblical high priest. He's relatable, non-judgmental, and he's appointed by God. And you should say, if you were a Jewish apologist, problem, problem, big problem. I've been hearing Christians, and I heard it out of Jesus' own mouth that he was God. I heard that. He claimed to be God. He's sinless. I hear that. And you know he's from the tribe of Judah. Problems. You need to leave Christianity, come back to Judaism, because Jesus is not the high priest. But there's a solution. You know this because you've read this passage. We need a high priest. What are the qualifications of the high priest? And how does Jesus actually meet these qualifications? Which is the problem that he's seeking to solve. Verse 4, we know that no one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, Jews at this time clearly understood that someone just can't claim to be high priest. Do you remember when Jesus was on trial? Remember who they brought him to first? It wasn't Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest that Rome selected. Rome selected that high priest. It was Annas that had the power because that was the rightful high priest. Remember, they brought him to Annas first, long before it got to Caiaphas. And remember, when Jesus told the temple guard, he said, "Ask those who heard me, if you want to know who I am." And what did they do? They slapped him in the face and said, "How dare you speak to someone like this who's a high priest?" They understood who the high priest was. They understood that you just can't choose to be a high priest. There are rules. There has to be lineage of Aaron. There's qualifications. So this is what the writer of Hebrews says. You want qualifications? Jesus not only meets the qualifications, he supersedes the qualifications, which is a big, huge theme in the book of Hebrews. You've got your Judaism. Jesus is actually better than all of your Judaism. He supersedes it. He excels it. It's better than you could imagine. Look at verse 5. So also Christ, which was the change from Jesus, which is interesting that he changed here. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him, was appointed by God. And we know he's appointed by God because he said these things, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in this other place that you are also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He quotes Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And he says, Jesus was actually with God and appointed by God before the foundation of the world. You got to understand there's a lot of debate on the word begotten. It comes from mono and genus. That God was not created. If heard the Nicene Creed, we know in the Nicene Creed what we say is that he's begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through all things were made. Meaning, because he was begotten, he always existed. He existed before the foundation of the world. At some time before the world was created, you and I were not there at this meeting, but Christ was the appointed one who would come to this earth and die for sinners. He's always, first and foremost, been the elect one within the Godhead to come and live the life that you can't live and to come to this earth. He was the begotten one before the foundation of the world. You want to talk about appointment? Jesus Christ was there when the world was created. He's begotten, not made. He's the one unique Son of the Father. He's appointed by God, but not only appointed by God, you see that he's forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because they would say, "Well, wait a minute. What do you do with this problem that he's not from the tribe of Levi?" He goes, "Well, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And he'll go into later detail in Hebrews, I believe, chapter 7, about Melchizedek. But isn't it an interesting character? It says he has no beginning, no end. He pops up out of nowhere, which means he's the king of Salem. He's the king of Jerusalem. And Abraham, by the way, that predates Moses. Moses and Aaron are in the loins of Abraham. And who does Abraham pay homage to? To the king priest Melchizedek. You always give tithe to the greater. You always pay homage to the greater. What this writer is saying is, if you want to see appointed God, let me blow your mind here. He was begotten of the Father, and he comes even at a higher order than Aaron. His order comes from this mysterious man named Melchizedek, which many of us believe Jesus in the Old Testament. He's the king of Salem. He's the king of peace. Oh, you want blessings? You want to see appointment? Here you have it. You have Jesus, the begotten Son, under the order of Melchizedek. So you may be saying, okay. He meets the qualifications. He at least is appointed by God, but you claimed he was God, which means what? He's probably judgmental, isn't he? Right? He's probably judgmental. We know the high priest has to deal gently with people, which is ironic because if you think about it, even the liberal theologians, the one thing they teach, if you watch any type of Super Bowl ads, the one thing you'll learn is that Jesus is not judgmental. He does not push sinners away. The one thing he does is hang out with what? And that's why they call him a what? A drunken and a glutton. You know, he came to save the sick, not the well. If there's anything we know about Jesus, he's not judgmental. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus offered up prayers and supplication. What was he praying for? He was praying for a bunch of wicked sinners. Do you remember his high priestly prayer? You read that in John 17. He's about to die on the cross. He says, I'm not praying for everyone, but only for those who will come to me, only my sheep. He says this twice. And he says, this is my prayer for the sheep. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. He says, don't kill them right now, but pray that they stay away from the evil one, or that you keep them from the evil one. Because he understood the proclivity of the heart of his people. They're prone to wander, prone to leave the God they love. So he's praying for them. Pray for these wicked people. Don't kill them. Don't take them out right now. Let them live in the world, but please keep them from the evil one. Would you sanctify them? Would you sanctify them? See, God not only saved the thief on the cross, he also washed his mouth out, did he not? You see both of those taking place here in this high priestly prayer. Save them and sanctify them. Don't let them fall away, as we see throughout the book of Hebrews. Don't let them give in to the devil. Don't let them become apostate. Oh, he's not judgmental. He also prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where you see these tears and loud cries. And you know what he prayed? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let thy will be done is what he prays. Do you remember what that prayer was about? I'm about to go to Calvary and die a death that sinners deserve. The sins of the church were going to be placed upon me, and I'm going to go give my life for them. I'm going to propitiate the wrath of God on Calvary. Though he did nothing wrong, he wasn't judgmental. It was the exact opposite. He wanted to save and represent his people. He wanted to die for their sins. As a matter of fact, do you remember the other prayer that he prays on the cross? Do you remember the Roman executioners who were torturing him? Do you remember what he cried out? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, even in their ignorance. We see Jesus is far from being judgmental. Jesus, being perfected and being perfect, had every right to judge humanity for their sin, but instead chooses to love them, deal gently with them, and die on a cross for them. He's clearly appointed by God. He clearly isn't judgmental, but is he relatable? I mean, let's think about it. This is the God of the universe, the second person of the Godhead who added to himself a body, who came to this earth. I mean, he had to be born in a mansion. He had to have the best horses, right? The best chariots. He had to have a silver spoon in his mouth. There's no way he could be a man of the people if he is God. There's no way. He's so holy and so transcendent and so different. There's no way that he's beset with weakness. There's no way that he can understand a common person like me. Let's look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus suffered on this earth. If you remember Christmas time, we sing a song from John and Betty Stamm. They wrote this song in 1934. They were missionaries to China, and the communist government did what they do to Christians. They hate the Bible, they hate Jesus, and they murdered them. But before they died, they left us this gem of a song based upon the reading of the law. For your sake, though he was rich, he became poor, so that you may in your poverty become rich. We read that today as the reading of the law. And they left us this song. And they write, thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became as man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. You mean the God of the universe would so condescend to be human? Oh yes, he's relatable. He knew he had to be relatable. That's why he took upon himself a body. And he was so relatable, we read in Philippians 2, that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Do you remember how relatable Jesus was at his baptism? John the Baptist had been baptizing wicked people. They're confessing their sins. And the Jordan River is flowing with sin. It is a murky, murky water full of sin and filthy. And Jesus comes to John the Baptist and says, baptize me. And John says, oh no, you should be baptizing me. Don't you dare step foot in this filthy, filthy, filthy river. And Jesus says, it must be done to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus goes into that water. And John the Baptist takes those filthy waters and he pours it over his head, anointing him that this will be the man that puts the sins of the world upon him. And you know what Isaiah says about that in chapter 53, verse 12? That he was numbered with the transgressors. This wasn't a man that saved from far away. This was a high priest who came and was numbered with the transgressors. There was a theologian, he's a Frenchman, named Coleman. He was there actually with Voss and with Bart. And he said this about this statement about learning obedience and how relatable Jesus is as a man of the people. He says this word, he learned obedience. These three words is the most important confirmation of Jesus' full humanity. It presupposes human developments along the lines of Luke 2, which has to do with Jesus learning. This learning culminated in his obedience to the death of the cross. His entire life was a life of obedience. Something we learned in the early days of New Covenant. The question was asked, why couldn't Jesus just die as a baby? You ever notice that kids around Christmas love talking about baby Jesus? They love talking about baby Jesus. But why? Why couldn't he just die as a baby? Why did he have to be a full-grown man? Because every step of his life, he had to suffer and learn obedience. He had to keep the law because you sure couldn't keep it. I sure couldn't keep it. He had to live a life that we couldn't live. And as he continued to live, he continued to suffer just by being on earth, just by leaving the heavens of heavens. He is on this earth suffering with the people, not born to a wealthy family, born to a poor Jewish family that couldn't even afford the sacrifice of a lamb. They had to buy turtle doves. That's how poor they were. He was a man of the people. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And look at verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, not only does he keep the law, not only is he a man of the people, he is such a man of the people, he does what the people can't do, and that is save himself. You know, he lives a life that you can't live. I'll never forget our ruling elder. I've shared this story many times. Mark Boyer is being interviewed to be a ruling elder. And you have Neil Stewart, who's now the minister of First Press Columbia. Roland Barnes, who is the grand poopah of the Savannah River Presbytery, planted almost every church around here. They looked at Mark and they said, "Do you need works to get to heaven? Do works play a role in your salvation?" To which he answered, "Yes." And they were bewildered. They almost fell out of their chair. They're like, "What? We said, do works play a role in your salvation?" "Yes. You mean you need works to be saved?" He goes, "Absolutely. Not my works, the works of Jesus." And they're like, "Oh, okay. You need works. How much works do you need?" Well, Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You better be perfect." What's the point of that? Well, you need a high priest. You need a high priest that can be perfect for you. And this is what Jesus does. He's obedient unto death. He keeps the law so you don't have to. Now, he saves us and the Spirit comes. And now we get to keep the law in our sanctification. But we're speaking about this justification here. That Jesus keeps the law on your behalf. It's his works and his law keeping that keep us saved. We have a high priest. You want a high priest that can represent the people? Jesus far surpasses this. You know how many priests in the old covenant? You know what they used to do? The high priest used to look and examine to see if you were worthy to go into the temple to worship. You read the Levitical law, you see sometimes if someone passes away in your family, you're unclean, or maybe human waste would cause uncleanliness, or giving birth to children, or some things during puberty, or women's menstruation cycles. All these things can make you unclean. And if you get a little rash, they would look and they would examine it. Can you come in? Clean, unclean, clean, unclean. And here comes Jesus touching the lepers. "I'll make you clean." See, Jesus is the type of high priest that doesn't just say if you're clean or unclean. He actually touches you and makes you clean. He makes you clean by his own life. And this is the reason we see this. He became a source of eternal salvation. He's better than your high priest here, which you'll go on to write about for the rest of the chapter. But he's the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, this obedience to Christ doesn't mean, oh, I have to keep the law in order to be saved. That's not what it's teaching here. You see this in Romans 1. You also see in Romans 16 this obedience to the gospel. The gospel is bend the knee to the King of Kings and admit that you can do nothing for your salvation other than trust in Christ. That's the call. You obey the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? You obey by saying, "I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. I'll let my pride go and confess that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I do nothing but bring my sin to the table. He's done all the work. He's finished it. I've done absolutely nothing." That's how you obey the gospel. And we have a high priest who has done the work. He is even better than all the other high priests. You want appointment by God? He's appointed by God. He's non-judgmental. Oh, he prays for even the worst of all sinners. Relatable? He got in the waters of baptism for us. Oh, he can relate. He came to this earth so he would relate to us. Oh, we have a greater high priest, Mr. Jewish apologist, than you could ever imagine. Which brings us to our conclusion. I thought it'd be very fitting, since we're in Savannah and people love St. Patrick's Day. My nephews were over at our house and we were watching a little video on the real St. Patrick. We like talking about the real St. Nicholas and we like talking about the real St. Patrick. And there's a lot of folklore with St. Patrick. Dreams and visions and weird stuff because it happened a long, long time ago. But St. Patrick was actually a British man. He's from England. And he was kidnapped by the pirates at the age of 16, taken to Ireland, and forced to work. He was a slave. He actually was a shepherd. And as he's out tending to these goats, he's starting to learn about the shepherd because his dad was a very godly man and taught him the faith. Well, he finally escapes, goes back to England, and he learns a lot more about God. He feels called to ministry, and he goes to seminary. And he learns about who Christ is and who God is and the truths of the faith. And he says, I feel called to go back to those people who enslaved me and share the gospel. They had these druids, and they had these men who were pagan idolaters, worshiping nature, mixing the true God of the universe with false deities, even burning children as we see the God of Molech, the God of the Ammonites. Wicked, wicked things transpiring on this island. And he goes there, and the people liked his God better. They said, all we hear about is the transcendence of our gods. That they're so different, and they're so angry all the time, and they're mad, and they never want to be around us, and we always have to appease them. And here comes St. Patrick teaching us that God is imminent. He's close. He's condescended. You mean the God of the universe actually added to himself a body, the second person of God who came to this earth and died for me? Why am I following these false gods when there's a true living God who loves me? Then he drove out the snakes, which isn't true, but it's still cool to think about. This is the story. So many people understand the transcendence of God, but they don't understand we have a high priest who is imminent. He is close. Oh, he meets the qualification. He supersedes the qualifications. And this is the reason we can go boldly to him and obtain mercy. He has done this for you. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word.